This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There's a comedian named Brian Regan who has a famous sketch called The Me Monster. He remembers being at a dinner party where he says there was one guy who was talking plenty for everybody. Me, myself, and rather than me. And I couldn't tell this one about myself because me, and I did this. And then he counsels at the end of this long tirade to beware of the me monster. He notices how when we're telling stories, we have a strong desire to top one another. And he's like, it's almost like we're sitting there and we're waiting for someone to stop so that when they stop and they go, you, me. Do you feel that? So that's what he's saying. And unfortunately, I mean, a lot of us can immediately think, oh yeah, every time I talk to that one person, that's exactly what it's like. We see this in our lives. We initiate conversation with someone only to realize that the conversation ended up being all about them. And I think I'm guilty of being the me monster often, that it just kind of turns back to me somehow. So this is how we are. And unfortunately, sometimes we even come to the Bible and the me monster is looming large for us, right? We tend to read the scriptures with this, what I'm calling this me monster presupposition. So here's an example. We read stories about an anointed king of Israel and we are thinking that it's all about us, right? That's the me monster. And again, we're kind of caught in a quagmire of attention. We're told in the New Testament, for instance, that all scripture is inspired by God and given to shape and equip us for every good work. So we should come to scriptures with an expectation that there is going to be something in there for our lives. But it's good to pull back at times and remember or see how God has been the central character all along. And that's really what we're going to do today. And I really think that's what 2 Samuel 5 is all about. We've been working through some difficult opening chapters in 2 Samuel. Chapters that if you read in your daily devotions, you'd probably think, what does this guy getting a spear thrust through his belly have to do with me living the Christian life? We've been caught in these chapters. So, for instance, we've seen David get news of Saul's death, only to kill the man who delivered that news. We've seen him lament. We've seen him move back into the land of Judah. We've seen him have to deal with different actions that may very well be undermining God's plan to make him the king. So we've seen all this in these opening four chapters of 2 Samuel. We've learned about trust and patience and God's plan. And in today's passage, David actually becomes king, and we're going to get all kinds of snapshots around his kingdom. So, like, we're going to be told, like, certain children were born to him at a certain place. And we know this is a snapshot because if you keep reading 2 Samuel, you're going to see, like, for instance, when Solomon was born, doesn't happen until 2 Samuel 11. So this 2 Samuel 5 is kind of like a summary chapter. There's a lot of what I'm calling snapshots. There's a lot of pictures of what's coming on. David becomes king, and with that, you know, here's something, and here's something, and here's something. And these snapshots are all, they all kind of have a residue. They kind of have a filter on them, maybe to use our language from Snapchat, Instagram, or the old days. And the filter is that God's in control, that God's the one who's been pulling the strings, that God's the one that's the center of all this. And so this passage is a good chance for us to recenter in God and what he's been up to. So we love the Bible for this reason, right? It tells us of God's love for us. The Bible tells us of what God's done to redeem us. And the promise that we have, that this isn't the end, but eternity is ours. But let's not forget that it is God's word, right? It shows us God. It reveals to us the specifics of what God's like in a way that creation can't. That's why theologians call our intake of the scriptures a special revelation, in contrast to a general revelation of what creation is. Like, you can go out and see these amazing fall sunsets. You know, some of us might not have seen those since the spring because it's been like boiling liquid lava hot outside when the sun's going down. And so now that the weather's cooler, we're looking out there and we're seeing the pinks hit the trees, and we're just thinking, oh, this is amazing. God has done this. Or you go to some majestic scenery, or you know, you see something and you just know that, man, God is a great God that's created this. He's gloriously worthy of praise. But in His Word, in the special revelation that we have in the Bible, we learn something about God's heart in a way that creation can't tell us. We learn something about His love. We learn something about His mercy, how He keeps His Word, how He has a covenant-keeping love. We see His affection for His people. And in this passage today, we're going to see the difference that God made in David's life, which should give us all comfort, because God's with us as well. Now, God's not with us in the same way He was with David, but Jesus' last words on earth were, "Surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So He's with us. So we can draw some comfort from this. If this is how God's acting in the life of His anointed king, who He was with, then God's going to act with us. He's with us. So He's going to, we're going to see principles that help us find encouragement in Him. So having said all this, maybe the most basic way I could describe the scriptures are that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. The good news is that the storyline of the Bible is of God aggressively stepping in to save those who have rebelled against Him. Because His character is mercy and grace, He loves lavishing His kindness on people who don't deserve it. So there's a great message in this passage today too, that you don't have to reform your life. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. You don't have to just choose to get your act together to enter into relationship with God. You simply need to turn from your own way, or slay the me monster, whatever you want to call it. Turn from going your own way and say, "God, I need you. I trust you." Believe His way. Trust that His acts of mercy are your confidence for eternal life. And once you believe that, you continue to deepen in your love for Him. You're invited into a life of worship. And this is where I think today's passage really helps us. My hope through this is that through this passage, our lives would be drawn up and out in worship to Him. That we would be captured up and walk out of here today looking and saying, "God's so amazing, I can't believe this." So my hope today is that you'd turn from your own way and look up to heaven, to God. That there's a God who's forever worthy and glorious, and He wants to be known. So He's communicated stuff to us in His Word. And today He's communicated that through a story in 2 Samuel 5, and that's really helpful. A.W. Tozer famously said that we must never rest until everything inside us worships God. And that's what's driving today. Is there some rogue outpost of your life where God's not worshiped? Is there some place in your life where you're thinking, "Yeah, on Sunday morning, I got it. God's great and glorious, but there's this aspect of my life where He's not great and glorious." That's what we're pressing into worship today. So I invite you to join me as we see three aspects of God's character seen as David becomes king. Three aspects of God's character seen as David becomes king. So let's read 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 10. Here's what we read there. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over them, over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three aspects of God's character as David becomes king. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. I just stopped there in verse 10. That's where our first point is. The first aspect of God's character is, we see as David becomes king, is that God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises. There might be all kinds of things you're curious about when it comes to God, but one foundational truth is that God is true. He's true. He's trustworthy. He keeps his promises. The psalmist says, "Righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne." That's what it's built on. He exists in its truth. So on the heels of the crazy deaths of Abner and Ishbosheth, all the tribes of Israel gathered to David at Hebron, and they affirmed that they are his bone and flesh. And they also affirmed that in times past Saul was king, but David had the role to lead out and bring in Israel. They even recognized God's call, right? That it was the Lord who gave David a charge to shepherd his people and to be a prince over Israel. Now, why the prince language? Well, because God's the king, right? So we understand that David's the king, but God's the ultimate king. And so I think this is one of those contexts where they're just saying, when God's speaking, he's like, "You're going to be a prince. I'm the king," you know, kind of deal. So a prince because God is the king. So the elders came to David at Hebron, and David makes a covenant with them there. And look at all that covenant language there in verse 3. Makes a covenant with them. And look at where the covenant is. It's made before the Lord, right? You see that in the middle of verse 3. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And we have another anointing, right? And he's anointed king. As David becomes king over Israel, he's anointed again. He's set apart for this work. God had promised David the kingdom, and God had delivered David the kingdom through all of this mess. Now he is king. He had been anointed privately by Samuel. He had been anointed in the early chapters of 2 Samuel over the house of Judah. And now we have an anointing that's public for all the world to see as a demonstration of the covenant that he had made with the people. And then we're given the stats in verses 4 and 5, right? He was 30 years old and he reigned 40 years. So just think about that for a second. Everything you know about David is happening before he's 30 years old, up to this point. I mean, that's just mind-boggling. So, 30 years old, and he reigns 40 years. So, the reminder there is that all that happens in the coming chapters is going to happen over 40 years. 40. And that's a long time, too, right? So, he's young, and then there's also, I mean, it just seems so old. And at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. So we've talked about that in previous weeks, right? That he's sitting on the promise that he's going to be king, but he's living down in Hebron after Saul's death for 7 years and 6 months. Just a long time. So think about where you were in the spring of 2013. It's a long, long time ago. And so he reigned. And then now he's going to reign another 33 years in Jerusalem. So God delivered on the promise to David as he became king. And what's going on here in verses 6 through 10? Well, God's making good on a promise he made to Abraham. So if you look back at Genesis 15... So I don't know if you want to look there, just write the reference down. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. You might remember this when God makes a covenant with Abram, becomes Abraham. And here's the gist of the promise in verse beginning, Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So the inhabitants of the land of Israel, we could say in a sense, because of God's promise, they're trespassing on what belonged to the people of Israel, according to God's promise. But just like David, that doesn't mean that, you know, it's just going to be fixed immediately, right? God didn't make this promise to Abram and then, well, where'd all the people go? Well, God took care of that. Now the land's yours. No, there was just a long time that went on. And when they entered the promised land after the Exodus, they were told to drive all these nations out, but they did not drive out the Jebusites. So we meet the Jebusites, and with the news that Jerusalem's going to be the place where David rules, we kind of need to get an understanding of, well, how did he end up in Jerusalem? Well, that's the story of verses 6 through 10. So the Jebusites riled David, saying, "You won't come in here." And they kind of were talking smack, right? "Even the blind and the lame will ward you off. You know, you're nothing." And so the idea was, this is going to be easy to defend. But we're told David took the stronghold of Zion. In verses 8 to 9, we have maybe, again, some really confusing stuff going on here. Commentators really don't know what is being said here. It's so tricky. David, I think, is using their words against them to say that they'll attack the people least capable of defending. So, you know, yeah, the lame and the weak are going to, or the lame and the blind are going to hold me off, so that's what we're going to attack, these lame and blind that are so powerful. He's kind of being sarcastic, that's how I take it. And we're not sure why it's said that the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. What, I don't know what this is about. We don't know what this means. Some people think it's about coming to the temple and being pure. Others think that it's kind of playing off Mephibosheth, right? We were introduced to him last time. Who's Mephibosheth? That's the only relative to Jonathan, and he just happens to be lame. So in 2 Samuel 9, he's going to be brought to the king's table. So we don't know what's going on with this language. But regardless of the meaning, the impact is still the same, right? God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and gave him this, let him conquer the Jebusites. So David lived in this stronghold. He called it the City of David. David established this city and he built it up all around, and David became greater and greater. So you might think, well, what's the secret to David's success, right? And we're told that in verse 10. David became greater and greater. And what does the text say? Because he was just wicked awesome, right? Because he could just pull it off. He had the skills to pay the bills. He could fight better than everyone else. He had all the power. He had all the money. He had all the women. And he just made it happen. Is that what the text says? No. What made him greater and greater in verse 10? It wasn't the best military. It wasn't smooth leadership. It wasn't, he just had a way that everybody just loved him. No, the reason David increased and was greater and greater was that the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The God of armies. Remember that from early on in 1 Samuel? The God of armies was with him. That's what made the difference. That was the spring in David's step. That God was with him. I mean, God's presence has always been the determining difference maker, right? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, remember that with the golden calf incident? Remember what Moses said to the people then? Or Moses said to God, "Listen, if you're not going to go with us, we're not going to budge from here. You have to go with us. We're nothing without you." And now we're told that God was with David, and again, we're told that Jesus told us he would be with us. God is faithful to keep his promises. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. He's faithful to keep his promises. So we can respond with trust in him, with trust in a faithful God, that he's going to make good on his word. Now the issue we have is patience and timing, right? Or we maybe have the wrong promise that we're holding on to. That's another issue, right? Well, God's promised me a mansion someday. Yeah. It doesn't mean like necessarily that you're going to move to one on this side of eternity, right? There is streets of gold or whatever we're going to live on, but it doesn't mean like that you're going to have your best life now. Because you're promised tribulations and persecutions with sufferings in this world. God will make good on those promises. But you do have confidence that he's going to be with you. You can trust him. So God's faithful to his promises. And you do get eternity with him forever. So this is great good news for us. And this is all fleshed out here at the start of the chapter. Is God's faithful to his promise to David to make him king. God's faithful to the promise to Abraham to drive the Jebusites out. And God has made good on his word. He's faithful to keep his promises. Secondly, another thing we can notice about God's character is that God exalts the lowly. God exalts the lowly. Look at verses 11 through 16. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobad, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So, God exalts the lowly. God continues to lavish the blessings on David. And God's really doing what Hannah had prayed way back in 1 Samuel 2, that God breaks bows and he can bring down and he can exalt, or he can bring low. And God loves doing this. Throughout the Bible, if you see, God loves displaying his power in the midst of weakness. And you might not think of David as the weakest, but remember, he was the youngest at his anointing. Remember, they had to go find him. He was in the fields. He had no notoriety. A visitor shows up of note, and David's not even there because he's a nobody. He's the youngest. He was out taking care of the sheep. He certainly didn't have the power to fight Goliath in himself, or to stand against Saul, or to be patiently waiting for a kingdom. It was God who did all this. God was with him, making the difference. And in verse 11, David becomes internationally known. So Hiram, king of Tyre, ran a trading post on the Mediterranean Sea. And it's important that he has a good alliance with the guy who controls the middle part of the country, right? If you have a trading post in the sea and you need to get stuff inland, you want good relations with him. So he sends messengers with cedar trees and carpenters and masons to build David a house. So he's gone from the shepherd's field to the palace. It's really a rags-to-riches story that God's done. God's exalted the lowly. This was God's work. And even David knew that, right? Look at verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king. God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God had done this. So again, we tend to think, man, that David, what a great guy. No, it was God. God was doing this. And we know it's not David the great guy because we have the next verse, right? In all of this, God did all of this in spite of David's sin. We're told that David took more concubines. So like I tried to explain last week what a concubine was, and hopefully all of you people who didn't know what a concubine was were able to explain that to one another so that I wouldn't have to do it. But just a girlfriend that hangs out with the king. And then he took more wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And this resulted in more sons and more daughters, and we're given the names of these children here. And I keep repeating myself week after week, Deuteronomy 17 includes instructions in the law for how kings should act in Israel. And Deuteronomy 17:17 says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So some of you are thinking, well, this really doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. Like, so he's got a lot of wives. I mean, where's the sin in that? Who's it hurting? And I think we just need to stay curious. Is this going to cause his heart to turn away? Have you read the rest of 2 Samuel? I mean, this is just foreboding music in the midst of just an amazing, look at all that God's doing. And in the midst of that, you kind of hear the minor key kick in, like, you know, you really, horror films, sorry, this is a, I was thinking about this the other day, because I don't watch any of those, because I'm just a fraidy cat. And like, if something creaked in my house after I watched one of those, I wouldn't be able to sleep for a month. So I just don't watch any of them. But they're really just built on the music. If you watch one of those with it muted, you're going to be like, this is stupid. Why are you going into the shed for a garden tool at this hour of night? You know, this is just, but it's the music, like Jaws, you know, that's what makes it. It's that ominous music. And this verse, verses 13 through 16 here in the middle of this chapter are the ominous music. Something's not going to go right. Something's going to be messed up. This is not like the perfect story. Is his heart going to turn away? That's what we should be curious about. So things seem to be going so well, but they're not going to be good for long. God's blessing David, though, in the midst of this. One writer describes these verses, verses 13 through 16, as the compromise that will mar the kingdom. So this is the compromise that's going to mar the kingdom. This is going to lead us to conclude that we need another king, because he's taking all these wives and concubines, like Samuel told us in Samuel's famous rant and mic drop. Like, you're going to get a king, and he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. This is what he's going to do. And we see David doing like what every king on paper is supposed to do. He's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. And it's making us feel like this is just not, there's something not right here. This is not good. So it's going to lead us to conclude that we need another king. We need one who keeps God's law perfectly, who's perfectly devoted to one bride, and never going to be unfaithful to her. We need a king, and who's that king going to be? He's going to be a son of David named Jesus. He'll be anointed king at his baptism, where when he's baptized, remember, God the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit comes on him like a dove. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's his anointing. And he's going to be anointed to do the work that God set for him to do. And all of history is building to a day, Philippians 2, where he will be out of his lowliness exalted, right? After enduring the cross, he's going to be exalted and given a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You know, this is all going to happen. And he will be given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. The lowliness of the cross will point to the exaltation of King Jesus forever. And all this is happening because God exalts the lowly. God does this. He takes the lowly. He takes what should be on paper nothing and accomplishes his purpose. He displays his power in the weakness. He exalts the lowly. This is what God's done. So what he's doing in David, what he did through Jesus, and what he's doing in many of our lives, right? He's taking all the brokenness and doing something that reeks of his grace and brings glory to him. So that's the second aspect of God's character, that he exalts the lowly. Third and finally, as David begins to rule over all of Israel, we see that God guides and protects. This is verses 17 through 25. So let me read this and then we'll come back and finish it up. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, All the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come to spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So, there it is. Some of you have been thinking, like, this has been a boring political documentary up to this point, right? And now we have some action. You know, there's something happening here. Like, God guides and protects. I mean, I love how this passage ends. God's faithful to keep his promises. He exalts the lowly. And we wanted that action, and here it comes. We see God guide and protect. So back to the Philistines. We return. They hear that David's been anointed king, and so they all go up to search for him. David hears of it and escapes to the hiding places he had when he was running from Saul. And the Philistines, they spread out over this valley of Rephaim, which would have been to the west of Jerusalem towards the Philistine country. And David, unlike Saul again, David just says, before he takes a step into battle, he inquires of the Lord. He asks, "What's it going to be? Shall I attack? Will you give them into my hands?" And God says, "Yeah, go up. I'll certainly give them into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. So we learn here that the Lord is Baal Perazim. The Lord is the Lord of bursting through. He's the leveler. The Lord had broken through David's enemies like a breaking flood. So that place was called Baal Perazim, the Lord of bursting through, or the Lord who levels. Think about that. Imagine going to fight your enemies and just God saying, yeah, the battle's yours, just go. And then at the end of that battle, you're like, man, God, you're the leveler. You're the God who bursts through. You're like a flood. You just, whew, the battle was over. So God burst through and leveled so clearly that the Philistines ran off without their idols, right? Did you see that at the end there in verse 21? The Philistines left their idols there. So it's almost like 1 Samuel 4 now is turned on its head. Remember in 1 Samuel 4, that's when Israel came into battle with their idol. If we just take the ark into battle, we can't lose. Let's put all of our trust in the ark. They go into battle, and what happened? They lost, and the ark went off with the Philistines. And so we had that whole Philistine thing. Now the Philistines came into this battle with their idols, thinking, yeah, Dagon will get us out of this. And God leveled them in such a way that they left all their idols there. David and his men took them. So God the leveler. But we're not done, right? But wait, there's more. I mean, this is incredible. Look at verses 22 through 25. You'd think after, like, being leveled, you know, that would be enough. But the Philistines return, and they spread out in the same valley where they had just been defeated. So again, David inquired of the Lord, right? David says, "What do I do now?" Again, I think any of us in this room would have said, hey, this is common sense. God got us out of this mess once before. We don't need to seek him. So there's something here of this pattern of David inquiring of the Lord and God guiding him, right? David's inquiring of the Lord. He's not taking a step without inquiring of the Lord. He's not saying, oh, this is just common sense. Yeah, of course, the Philistines are mine. God's already given me the word once. He'll come through again. No, he's not going to take that. He's not going to play those Saul games. He's going to seek the Lord. David inquired of the Lord again. Now what? And look at what God says this time in verse 23. Ah, don't bother. Don't go up. March to the rear. Come up opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the trees, rouse yourself, because I'm going to go out and I'm going to fight for you. So we see, secondly here, not only that is the Lord the leveler, but the Lord is the warrior. David asks, shall I fight? And it's as if God says, nah, I got this one. I'll fight it for you. So, good. How's that sound? Wait for me to win the battle, and then you can clean up what's left. It's kind of what's going on here. And so David did as the Lord commanded, which is real smart at this point. And he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So if you look on your map, Geba to Gezer, it's kind of, you know, he struck them down. He thoroughly routed the Philistines, a thorough and decisive routing. And really, it wasn't David, right? It was God. God was guiding and protecting. And God's with you. I mean, some of us don't believe this, right? We feel like we're all alone in this world. And we got to fight our own battles. We got to get out of our own troubles. And I love this picture at the end of chapter 5. Because it reminds us that God is not to be trifled with. That he's a warrior, he's a leveler. We often tend to think of God as some domesticated deity, like that he's a gentleman. He's often kind of viewed as like a grandfather walking around with a cane, like that would have a hard time, you know, doing what he needs to do. And what the picture we're getting here at the end of chapter 5 is, no, God just does whatever he wants. If a nation needs to be leveled, he can do that. If a nation just needs to be destroyed, he's a warrior and can do that. He's not playing games. We need pictures of a God who's strong and can fight. So we got to be careful that we're not zealous and like that we're not trying to be strong and fight our own battles in our own strength. But we need pictures like what we see here, that God is relentless when it comes to his people. He's going to guide us. He's going to protect us. He's going to walk with us. Are you able to rest there? Are you safe in a God who will guide and protect? Man, there's such hope here. There's such encouragement for you. And I don't know the battles that you're facing. I don't know what the enemy is that you're facing. I know that God loves you. He's not going to abandon his people. He's never going to abandon them. Even when they're just going off the rails, there's always a remnant of people that he has. He's going to stand by people, so seek him. And he will guide you. He will protect you. He's with you. Now, protection, too. I think we tend to think, well, that means that I'm never going to have to face difficulty. And that's not what this passage is saying. It's just saying we can have confidence in him, right? That we can put our hope in him. So in conclusion today, we've seen three aspects of God's character as David becomes king. That God's faithful to keep his promises, so he's going to keep his word. He's going to exalt the lowly. He's going to demonstrate his power in weakness. That's what he does. And he's going to guide and protect. So I hope the pictures of God and his work in this passage have encouraged you. And so on one level, yeah, I really want this chapter of the Bible to draw your heart up in love for him. This is your God. This is who he is. He's strong and he's mighty. He's marching into battle. He's doing this. He's a warrior. I mean, he's not playing games. You know, he's not like, you know, the world makes it look like our God knows how to take a beating and he just takes it, you know, laying down kind of thing. And that's not, even in Christ's lowest moment, God's working victory. I mean, just think about that. So I want your heart to be drawn up in love for him. Don't go through life defending the me monster of your own whims and wishes. That's how a lot of us live. We wonder why our lives are so powerless, and it has nothing to do with God. It's all our own strength, right? That's how we're living life, based on what we want, what we desire, and what we think is best for us. And we're not seeking the Lord, and we wonder why we're so powerless. No, lean into him. Throughout this chapter, at every turn, it's, you know, God was with him. God did this. David knew that God was doing this. David inquired of the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. You know, look at how God-dependent he is for everything in his life. So allow your heart to be there, that you would just die to yourself and follow him, that you'd be taking up your cross and following him, as one Jesus said. You're just walking that way. Our God is faithful to keep his promises. So if you come to him, you're going to find him. God's not about putting you on a wild goose chase. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not saying, all you who are weary and heavy laden, run harder, and maybe you'll find me someday. No, he's just saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will meet you. So he loves lavishing his love on weak ones like us. And in a relationship with him, he guides and protects, so we can trust him. I think that's the impulse here. You can trust him. You can lean into him. If you know him today, isn't this the picture that we love of God? Isn't this what just gives your heart encouragement in those dark nights of the soul that you're just wondering, God, where are you? And this passage is here to remind you, I'm with you. I'm with you. Trust me. Trust me. Lean into me. Or to put it this way, isn't your heart filled with encouragement knowing that we have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? And I don't mean like David, I mean Jesus. That we have the right man, the man of God's own choosing. Our best days are yet to come. Eternity is going to be ours. We serve King Jesus. He's king. So let's worship him for his faithfulness. Let's admire him. Let's extol him for his care for the lowly. And let's lean into his loving guidance and protection, that we may be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.